You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
We'll go ahead and get started now. This is the workshop related to pregnancy loss, counseling couples after there's been a pregnancy loss. My name is Robert Jones. I'm in my seventh year as a biblical counseling professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is in Louisville, Kentucky. I'm a counselor and an elder-elect, nominated a couple weeks ago to be voted in December at Hunsinger Lane Baptist Church, which is a church in Louisville, a church committed to Christ-centered biblical counseling. Prior to that, I had the privilege of teaching at Southeastern Seminary for about 12 years there, and before that I was a pastor in West Virginia, there for 18 or so years. Our topic this morning is something that my wife and I have experienced ourselves. I suspect that a fair number of you in this room have experienced a pregnancy loss. I'm also more sure that many of you in this room know individuals and perhaps are working now with individuals who have had a recent or maybe longer ago pregnancy loss. I am aiming this as a workshop for counselors. If you're here and you have recently had yourself a pregnancy loss, I hope that my demeanor and what I say will be of help to you, but I'm actually speaking to the counselor, and therefore I might be more direct or more say, this is what you need to do with that couple. And if you were that couple, I would treat you a lot differently in terms of my demeanor and tone and pace. So I want to say that because when you talk about topics like this, these are often very hard topics for the listener to go through. So I want you to know right up front that if you've had a pregnancy loss recently, this might be hard for you at certain places there. There's also something else I want to assume here, and that is that you have had some basic training in biblical counseling already. So I'm not going to spend the time that I might normally do if with someone that hasn't had training and try to address this topic and talk about the importance of listening and asking good questions and entering into their world well. I'm presuming all that, so if I don't do the kind of work that we might do on how to be a good listener during this segment, it's because I hope you're getting that training, you've already gotten it in other levels. So there are a couple of preambles that I want to bring here so that we can be more focused today. By way of introduction, you'll notice some comments. If you haven't pulled up the notes, you will need the notes. I'm not going to be using a PowerPoint presentation. So take notes or pull up the notes that have been posted for you. And I so appreciate the conference making that available to us. It's been very helpful to me. So let me begin with a question, and I do invite your feedback, just a few of you, not everyone, but maybe three or four responses you might want to give. When a couple loses their unborn child, and we can also include an early infant death at this point, what emotions are they feeling? Just how would you answer that question?
Sadness.
Sadness.
Extreme sorrow.
Yeah, extreme sorrow.
Anger.
By the way, if you've been in the classroom with me, and I know many of you, I see several of you here, hold back your answer. Or maybe you forgot, so it doesn't matter. I heard another one. Confusion. Okay. Let me give a different answer. I worded the question hopefully carefully. What emotions are they feeling? Here's the answer. I don't know. Counselor, you don't know what they're feeling. Not until what? Not until you sit down with them and enter their world. Now, I want to stress this. And by the way, if you come to my talk tomorrow on infertility, I'll probably begin in the same way, so you can keep quiet and not give away the answer. But I really believe that this is an important place for us to start. We should not, cannot, must not start with assumptions. Where do assumptions like this come from? Well, they might come from your own personal experience when you have had such happen to you, and you've been confused or sad or filled with sorrow or anger. Maybe it's come from people you've counseled, and this is the fourth case you've had in the last couple years of pregnancy loss, and so the other three all were marked by sadness or by anger or whatever, and you're making that assumption. Or maybe you've read some books or booklets. We need more literature in this area, by the way. There is a bibliography that I will put there. I really love the little booklet, very helpful, by Ryan Showalter. It was dealing somewhat with the death of an infant or like a two-year-old at one point, but also pregnancy loss. And you might say, well, that's what people are going through because that's what this writer or this counselor has experienced in his or her ministry. But I'm saying to you, don't fall into that trap. Don't come with a pre-assumption. Come listening and enter into their world. The second comment there, a lot of what we'll talk about would apply to early infant death, but that's not going to be my focus. And a lot of these truths will overlap with infertility, and I'll just say that now in case you attend tomorrow's workshop. And then the fourth comment is this might be a very sensitive topic, and couples might not report. I interviewed a bunch of women. I've also did kind of a little survey of some of our seminary wives last year, and when I was teaching on some counseling in there in the training we do for seminary wives on campus. And I got some feedback from them, and several of them said things like this: many women don't want to talk about this, but they need to. And that was the opinion of these seminary wives. So, counselor, they're presenting it to you. You'll be able to talk about it. Church member, pastor, they may not be willing to talk about it. We had a situation that just occurred, and as I was doing some preparation for this, it reminded me that I reached out to the man, and I talked to one of the women in our church as to how well they're reaching out to the woman, because again, they might not come forward and even let it be known. Okay, so again, assuming you have counseling skills in mind and basic counseling, listening, compassion, being able to ask good questions, knowing when to bring God's truth. All that is, I'm assuming. Now, let me walk into some steps that I would want to emphasize as I'm thinking about individuals that we counsel. So first is to view pregnancy loss as a form of suffering. It's a good category to start. And help the couple grasp God's sovereignty, wisdom, and goodness. Like many of you in this room, I suspect you are fans of Jerry Bridges, Trusty God, Even When Life Hurts, and the various other versions that have come out of that. The whole thing of God is sovereign, wise, and good. When I teach that, I draw a triangle, and I put those three points there. God is sovereign, wise, and good. I think when we're dealing with pregnancy loss, we're dealing with the Genesis 3 world where God said to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Significant problems there. And I think we can broaden that out to include all sorts of problems related to the reproductive system. And I would add infertility to all this, but also the loss of a child. And as you know, this can be devastating for many couples. One of the points I'll get to, I'll emphasize that as well. We have to be able to lead the person to understand the sovereignty of God in the death of a child. You have the amazing passage in Job chapter 1. Again, a born child, born children, 10 of them. But you remember what Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and Satan took away? No. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. I think of some dear friends in a previous church who lost a child who was 9 months old for a tragic accident. They also had a pregnancy loss and a stillbirth. They struggled. They suffered. They were on the praise team of our church there. And they took a leave of absence from that. But I do remember the day they reappeared on the platform to help lead in singing. And they led us in a particular song, "Blessed Be the Name of the Lord." He gives and takes away. He gives and takes away. For me to see Kelly and Stephen sing those songs, oh my, I wept. I've told this story 50 times since, so the tears aren't quite as strong, but I always think about the hardship. But they got that point. It was the judgment of God, of course, upon David in 2 Samuel 12:15, where it says, after Nathan had gone home, Nathan had rebuked David, David repented. Here's what the text of God's word said: the Lord struck the child. We're just not in control. There's a sovereignty above us. This is why I said at my preamble here today that, you know, if this has happened to you recently, I'm not going to go at you with Job 121. But I do think we as counselors have to keep that truth in our minds, and we have to gradually and slowly and caringly help a person understand that God is sovereign. Think of Psalm 139, one that we point to often related to matters of childbirth and God's creation. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That Psalm section, verse 16 of that section, ends by saying, your eyes saw my unformed body. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In this case, we're talking about days, weeks, not years, not years. Counselors, I'm not going to unpack for you Romans 8, 28-29 or 1 Corinthians 10:13. Again, I presume you have some basic understanding of how God's sovereignty is operating in even those kinds of passages. But I will tell you how one couple that I had worked with or who had described this to me put it in terms of the Romans 8 understanding. Here's how I think she worded it, but her husband was part of the discussion. Our faith grew through the trial, holding fast to the truth that the Lord is gracious and merciful, and this is part of his plan. There is purpose and meaning for every life. My husband particularly learned to better understand that all human life has purpose, regardless of it being short, handicapped, or normal, and that we can find joy even amidst the sorrows. We learn more about trusting the Lord in his character, even when he chooses a path for us that we would not want. And if you couple that with Dale's talk on Monday night and Denny's this morning, you understand the sovereignty of God and God's purpose for our lives. Now, I've listed for you some resources that I would recommend. I mentioned Bridges on suffering. And at the end of your notes, you have ones that are particularly related to pregnancy loss. But these are some general works related to suffering. Can I encourage you to don't forget about the great hymns of the faith? Now, I realize churches here are going to vary. Some of you are going to be using the old great hymns a lot. Some of you will be using more contemporary things. Some of the contemporary things are good. But I love how an older poem was recast into these words. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Can I read this? Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content. Now here's Philippians 4, 11 through 13 put into this song. What he hath sent, his hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait his day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn anew, sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. One more. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. You're like Martin Luther at this point, right? I'm going to stand on this truth. I'm not going to let my feelings and my experiences, as important as they are, particularly for us as counselors to understand, but I'm not going to let those things define reality. Reality is whatever God ordained, my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all. And so these are not the steps we necessarily start with, but as you think about this, this is an important thing to have planted in your mind, counselor. We must grasp the sovereignty of God. And I hope those books and resources will be of help to you. Secondly, be ready for various possible reactions, guilt, jealousy, fear, blame, and you see, etc. there. And even relief, and I'll come to that. Now, I asked at the beginning, you know, what is this person experiencing? And you gave me a lot of the right kinds of answers that are often true, and that's what we have going on in this list here. I do want to stress, though, that reactions to a pregnancy loss may differ from couple to couple, so be careful that you don't assume. We already warned on that. But also within the marriage, be careful there. And I never want to make the assumption that the husband or wife are handling this in the exact same way. That's why I want to make sure I listen to both of them. And if one is talking, what do? As marriage counselors, we have our eyes looking over at that other person and see how they're responding. And this is one reason I argue strongly, as others do, for the value of teen counseling. I don't counsel couples. It's not just because of don't want to have, you know, sexual dangers or anything like that. That's a part of that. But it's because I want my wife or another godly woman in many cases who's with me to, I want four eyes and four ears, right? And I want to have us really be able to tune in well to this couple. The neat thing about biblical counseling and church-based counseling is because we see this as a ministry, and so we don't have to have two professionals in the room. We can afford to ask people and train them and to be a part of this ministry for Christ. There's an appendix here. I won't walk through this. You can read it on your own. One of those women is my wife, where we talked about three miscarriages that happened in my church way back when I was serving in West Virginia. They were all the same age women, roughly the same age, all late pregnancies. And the pregnancies had different responses when they learned a pregnancy, and you can read about that. But then you would also understand they all three lost the babies around the same time, including my wife, and their responses to the loss varied. And then you could add the husband's responses that would vary as well. So it's one thing I think you really want to keep in mind. How is each husband and wife processing what's going on? There might be differences here between someone who's already had children. But one of the things that those of you who've gone through this, if you already have a child, people in a well-meaning way say to you, well, at least you already have. And you know that probably hasn't helped. My own daughter-in-law had that kind of, I don't want to say thrown at her, because it was a caring response. The person meant well. But to sort of minimize the loss of this child just because you have some others. So again, these are things just to keep in mind. The physical changes, too, that would happen with any pregnancy. a pregnancy loss, there can be those kinds of physical impacts. We need to keep those kinds of things in mind, the hormonal changes and the readjustments and the physical pain, particularly if there's a D&C procedure that needs to be done medically, or just the uterus returning to its pre-pregnancy condition. These are things that we need to be sensitive to. Now, in giving you that list under number two, I've made the next point here in your notes. Understand this couple's particular entry gate experiences. Many of you have read Instruments of Redeemer's Hands by Paul Tripp. In that, he talks about the phrase, he uses this phrase, entry gate. An entry gate is not the situation that happened. The entry gate is how this person is experiencing that situation. Don't confuse the two. That was my trick question at the beginning. I threw you on that one. Because what happened was pregnancy loss, how that person experiences. So you've got to labor to do that. And if a reread of Instruments would help you or get into that early section about love, then I encourage you to do that. Some other points here. One, I've mentioned this idea of the term miscarriage. This might be, I mean, we all use it. And I wouldn't correct people. But it is a term that can imply that the wife has failed. And one of the things I add here, then, is be prepared to address what I'm going to call confused guilt. Now, I developed that in this new textbook that we just came out. Rob Green and I and Kristen Kellen put together a book, The Gospel for Disordered Lives. We talk about that in there. Let me explain what I mean by that. If a person believes that they are responsible for the pregnancy loss, that person, when the pregnancy loss occurs, will feel guilty. And can I say that in one sense of the word, they should feel guilty because their conscience is operating the way it ought to operate. The problem here is that they have imbibed a law that isn't God's law. And when you place yourself under a law that isn't God's law, right, and you violate that law within your conscience, there is a kind of guilt, a guilt feeling, that should come. What is our answer to that? Well, you can tell people, well, that's false guilt, you shouldn't feel that way. But, you know, frankly, I find that sometimes a bit dismissive. Quit it, you know, grow up. You shouldn't feel guilty. I think what we need to do is labor to get down to the heart issue there of the wrong thinking, the wrong conclusion, and try to help that person see, you know, you never were responsible to carry the pregnancy to term. You're only responsible to do what God's calling you to do. Yeah. Now, if they violated things, if they truly sinned, they did risky behavior, things like that, well, that's a different matter, and there's probably a combination then of a clear guilt, a violation of clear biblical truth, and that kind of confused or distorted form of guilt. Expect some aspects of this. I think you're better safe to assume there might be some of that and then listen for it than to be shocked by a person who says, you know, I feel like I failed in this. Again, you feel like you failed, it's because you've placed a law that isn't God's law and you've put yourself under that. Another really helpful comment by one of the ladies that I talked to, she said this, that for some moms, this is a very devastating event, and they're going to assume that your experience of the same event was also devastating. But you as a counselor perhaps weren't devastated when you had a similar situation. This is true of not just pregnancy loss, of any kind of similar situation. People who perhaps are more mature and really grasp the sovereignty of God don't get devastated. They get hurt. It's hard. We're not minimizing that. But your life is not over because your life has been built on biblical truth. I pray that's true for us as counselors. However, not everyone is going to have that same reaction there. So don't assume your experience is the same. Another thing that was really helpful, and I know Ryan Showalter brought that out in his little booklet, and I found it helpful, is to resist the temptation to measure your grief, if you've been through it, or husband's grief and wife's grief against each other, or against other couples. We have to help the person realize that grief can take a lot of different forms. And it's very easy in this kind of situation for one spouse to be more emotional and more distraught and distressed, and the other spouse to be less so and judge each other. Like, your grief is too prolonged, you know, kind of get a grip, and almost that kind of judgmentalism. But a judgmentalism that flows the other ways, you don't seem to care that we lost a child. And so recognize that people can grieve in different ways. Again, you're probably wise as a counselor to kind of assume this might be true, and then listen well to each of the parties. I generally want to counsel a couple together, of course. I think that's our rule of thumb. I think we tend to do that. But I think there is wisdom for occasionally to have a separate session. So my wife and I would like to talk with her. My wife and I would like to have a talk with him and just kind of listen. There might be some things that they're not willing to bring out in the separate session. And then what do we do with that information? We help them bring it back onto the table for the marital session. So we don't prolong secrets and things like that. No, we work to labor to bring that back together. One other thing I'll add on this one, again, we could say a lot more about each of the items I've listed under number two, but let me mention the dangers here of anger or resentment, not only just towards each other, but perhaps towards the medical community who may have failed in a diagnosis or may have given wrong counsel. That can happen as well, and so be aware of that kind of anger. And as you listen to them describe what happened in the events of the pregnancy loss, you might pick up on something. You know, that nurse said this, and that wasn't right. And yeah, listen for that. All right, number three. Remember that someone, a person, has died. Christian mourning is proper. Death is an enemy. Now, it's an enemy that has, in part, been defeated. And the sting of death, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, meaning final judgment has been removed for the Christian. But death has not been removed. The last enemy is still there. And this enemy not only then comes at us as adults, but this enemy comes at babies in utero. One thing I think is important is that we, and I think everyone in this room, I suspect, are going to agree with what I wrote here, reinforce our pro-life view that the child in the womb is a person, not a fetus, product of conception. One of my Southern students had a nurse say to her, trying to maybe comfort her in her miscarriage grieving, you know, it was just a bunch of cells. Of course, if that nurse understood that my Christian student would not like that, I hope she wouldn't have said that there. A little bit as an aside, not on this, I always have fun with pregnant couples that I talk to, and maybe I don't know them that well, and say, so how many children do you have? And said, well, we have two and one on the way. Oh, okay. So how many children do you have? Oh, Dr. Jones, maybe you didn't hear me. Two and one on the way. Okay, so do you have two children or... Well, I guess we have... Yeah, you have three children. You've met two. The other one's hidden for now. And, you know, we hope to see that child on the due date. I guess I can be a little mean to my friends on that. Yeah. Proper, improper ways to grieve. I want to be careful, of course, to judge what's an improper way. But there's a sense in which I think grieving can be prolonged. And a lot of that is going to come back to those issues of the heart. And so to the extent a couple the husband or wife or them together has, in a sense, built their hopes on this child. To that extent, when the child is gone, there will be a kind of grieving that would be inordinate, that would be too long. Now, I'm not going to put a number on that, but you sense in which their focus seems to be inordinately fixated on the loss of the child. This is just something you can keep in mind with any of our ministries, with any kinds of person. you know, we see this in marriage, we see this when there's been separation or in adultery and things like that, you know. My husband was my life, and now he's gone, now he's left me. Which simply means, by definition, your life is over. To the extent that you have built your life. Now, most people don't need that mean that literally. But it comes out too when someone says, you know, my wife was my rock, and now she's died or left me. Well, by definition, you are free falling, right? Because a rock is that which we has to stabilize our life. The same thing here with a child, that to the extent we have built a dream, and maybe particularly maybe a first child, to that extent, the death of the dream can be an inordinate kind of grieving. How do you know that? Well, listen for the marriage problems. You know, listen for one spouse who just may actually be grieving better, but they're just not going to be as distraught. They can go the other way as well. When a couple won't discuss it, I don't mean initially, but a time where they should be able to begin to talk about it more. And of course, if the couple pulls away from the church, or if one of them pulls away from the church, I think that would be an indicator of something maybe inordinate going on here. If they have a desperate desire to get pregnant again, or we're not going to go down this road, we're not going to take this risk ever again. You know, that strong commitments, we're not going to do this, or we're going to get pregnant right away. That could be an indicator, I think, for us that maybe there's something wrong in how they've processed the loss of their baby. And then I think goes without saying, but it's worth me saying, be prepared in the future for anniversary reactions. I've known people who've talked about this would have been the kindergarten year. I know one couple who said this was the year our son would have graduated high school. You know, and a lot of times we're just not thinking along those lines. But let's keep that in mind as we help them learn how to handle all this God's way. And I think for us then it means learning the anniversary dates of deaths. Not just the death of their spouse, but the death of their unborn child. Know that date. Number four, realize their struggles can be magnified at certain times. I've listed for you some of those occasions. Anything that has to do with birth, anything that has to do with the care of a child, so I'm expanding that to serving in the nursery. You may have individuals who just don't want to serve in that way, don't want to attend wedding showers and sprinkles and all the cool things that our culture does, reveals, baby reveals and all that. Well, I won't say cool things. I'm not sure how big I am on all those things. But the top of my list there is Mother's Day, and I guess you don't need to read through the entire footnote, but I would say to you, if you're a pastor, if you're a church leader, if you have the privilege of giving input into worship on days like Mother's Day, somewhat also Father's Day, maybe not quite as strong on Father's Day, but I encourage you to read my footnote and recognize that I've identified at least 10 situations where Mother's Day can be hard. And some of us who don't think along these lines can, innocently, not trying to hurt anyone, can celebrate mothers and have a big hoopla about mothers and give out the roses and all those kinds of things. But I would encourage you to talk with individuals in categories like this in your church and find out, hey, what has Mother's Day been like for you? I will tell you, I'll say it now. I'll probably say it tomorrow for some of you if you go to the infertility. I was a young pastor, and I think I began to realize there's these two couples in the church. The husband alone has come on Mother's Day for like 2 or 3 years. I think I didn't notice it until I said, Lauren, yeah, where is so-and-so's wife? And I don't know. And fascinating conversation with one of them. He was an elder in the church, or later became an elder. He said, you know, Bob, when I think of Mother's Day, I think of my mother. When my wife thinks of Mother's Day, she thinks of infertility. Primarily, I mean, she thinks about her mom too. that was just revealing to me. That's a perspective. You know, we should be concerned about the mothers above and the children beneath on the generational line, but the woman was focused here and he was more up there. So keep that in mind. That's kind of a brief point. I'll pass on the rest of the comments there. What about the destiny of the child? I think you want to address this in honest and caring ways. I just want you to be aware, if you've not studied this, that there are various views in the history of the church, and they'd be represented by theologians to our day. There's different views out there. I think the best summary, if you just want to get a quick summary, I've given you the footnote. Wayne Grudem's systematic will give you the different views and the arguments for that. All infants who die go to heaven. That's the majority view among evangelical Christians. Probably your view, most of you, probably the view of your pastors. Probably, again, most common view. There's kind of a view, number two, that all elect infants, which isn't going to be very practical for you, because how do you know someone's elect apart from conversion? You don't know. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, the way you know you're elect is because you've believed the gospel. So that might not help you, but that's a view that many theologians have held. And at the end of the day, we come back to Genesis 18:25. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And what does it mean to do right? And then there's the third view, who would say that all infants of Christian parents who die to go to heaven, go to heaven. That's kind of a merger of the first and second views. If you want to study this further, there's going to be some exegetical theological debates. The exegetical debates have to do with how one understands 2 Samuel 12 and its application to people beyond just David. And so there's some of the questions that you'd want to think through. I've listed them for you. I don't want to spend more time on that in this setting here. But there's some questions you'd want to think through as to how much that passage would prove one of the two or three views. Some questions, letter A, questions, letter B. Theological debates that have to do with the nature of God and man. Are people only lost because they refuse to believe? Romans 1:18 would be kind of the main argument along those lines, maybe an age of accountability. So for my conclusions, I've listed for you, and I've given you a website there of one of my colleagues at Southern named Steve Wellum. I thought has written a helpful and balanced perspective. What about these exceptional cases, Scripture doesn't explicitly address the issue. Appeal is often made to the text, I've noted, yet it's not a definitive text teaching infant salvation, and I agree with his statement. Nevertheless, when all these hint texts, and there's some others that I didn't mention, are investigated and coupled, we can unequivocally affirm and take comfort that our triune God, who is gracious and merciful, will do what's right in every case. Though there is no explicit Bible text that teaches an age of accountability in light of all these truths, I don't think it's unwarranted to agree with many Christians, past and present, that God will demonstrate his mercy in Christ. So, again, if you want to think that through. Now, what do I do with that in actual counseling? Well, I'm just going to support their understanding of Scripture, pretty much. If it's in my church, then I'm going to represent the view of my elders. Okay, and if there's division among the elders, we hopefully decide how are we going to posture ourselves in these kinds of cases. If it's from another church, and many of you will be counseling people from other churches, then I think you just go with what they believe and probably err on the side of being comforting and allow them in days to come maybe to study it more deeply. I hope I've just been helpful there in a summary and not raised more questions. All sorts of theological discussions can happen, but we're not going to do that because I want to keep moving forward there. I'd invite you to come take courses at Southern Seminary to answer these questions, except I'm not sure I would have a lot more to say in the classroom anyway. So, all right, number six, don't forget the husband and the other children, parents, in-laws, extended family members, church family. You're in a tight, small group. That baby in the womb of a church member, that's not just her baby. That's not just the couple's baby. That's our baby. We've been looking forward to our baby, you know. And if you're a grandparent like I am, and you have other relationships with people, the loss of that child is not just the loss of the wife or even just the loss to the husband. It is the loss to other people. And so how do we minister? Well, I'm going to focus on the husband mainly here. Well, we have to help him handle his loss, right? So we need to minister to him. And if that means having a separate session, to be more direct, that's fine. I usually like to talk to him with her present, her with him present. But if there's a reason to have a separate session, do that, whatever it means. He's been longing for that child in most cases. I should say a comment that I forgot to say earlier. In my list under number two of all the possible reactions, and I put et cetera at the end, but then I said even relief. It could be that one spouse didn't want this child. And while he or she might not voice that would be fairly cruel to voice it, there might be a kind of relief that that person feels. Now, do we need to help them? Yeah, sure we do. We need to work with them on that. But help the husband handle his loss. He has perhaps been, you know, went out and bought the proverbial cigars. I don't know if that's true in every culture, but, you know, it used to be in America. Or the miniature Green Bay Packer football helmet. Any Packer fans here? Not enough of you, but yeah. It's a great victory. Anyway. the excitement that comes for each of the individuals there. The other family members. I'm going to keep moving forward. Number seven, help the couple address understandable concerns about another possible pregnancy. Folks who are infertile desire are going to have an ongoing monthly struggle, right? We'll address that tomorrow. But in this case, you have another factor kicking in. You have grief that has just occurred, and now you have fear. The infertile couple tends not to fear a pregnancy loss. If they're realistic, they probably need to recognize that your craving to have a baby doesn't mean that baby will go on to term. Now, usually you don't say that, of course. We're very positive about the news of the pregnancy. But in this case, this is someone who now understands that pregnancy is a risk. And you'll find, of course, that individuals in that, once they've had a pregnancy loss, if they become pregnant again, are going to be slower to announce that. They want to make sure they get through X number of weeks and before they're going to let it be known. You want to encourage them to confide in you as a church member, counselor, pastor, whatever your role is there. You've got the anniversary actions, as I mentioned already. But these fears about having another pregnancy. And it's the same thing if the pregnancy occurs, but they have had an early infant death, then the monitors are going to be 24/7, the sleep. You're going to get the latest thing. Should a baby sleep on stomach, on side, on back? Have a toy animal in there, a blanket or not? You know, all that discussion as my daughter-in-law and son, they've got ages 6, 4, 2 and year and a half, there's a bit of a gap there. So we've experienced that in the second wave now beyond our own kids. A very encouraging testimony I'll read to you from was one of my students, and she was very helped by someone else in her life. She wrote that, "Our fourth child died in my eighth month of pregnancy, and then we had three miscarriages." Don't try to do the math. "After our fifth baby was born, fine. I found that the pregnancy directly following those three miscarriages in a row was very hard. Yes, you would expect that. Do you keep trying? Just knowing how to not expect the worst and be bitter and emotionally detached from the baby, it was an area that I failed at often. The Lord blessed me with an older friend who had 4 miscarriages in a row and was pregnant with a baby that would survive, come to term. She confided in me. She shared some scripture with me that helped her. And mainly rejoicing when it's time to rejoice and saving grief for when it's time for grief. In Ecclesiastes, there's a time. And so for her to learn to discipline herself, to be joyful about the pregnancy. And if, Lord, in your timing, you choose to bring about another miscarriage, at that point we'll grieve. But help me, Lord, not to fear this. And so that's the kind of counsel and perspective I think is helpful. How to help such a person? Well, encourage them to gain as much medical understanding as possible as to why their baby died and about the likelihood of another pregnancy loss. Get as much as you can, but realize no medical professional, and the best professionals are going to tell you this, I think, can make a guarantee either way. Unless there's a clear diagnosis that's been made, but so many times it's not clear as to why. And of course, if it's a higher age, over 35, what is politically correct, I guess, called advanced maternal age. But some of you know the incorrect, politically incorrect term, and that is what? Yeah, I first told that to someone who never heard that. I said, you know, they call this, the nurses on the floor, not officially, but in their conversation, they're going to call it a geriatric pregnancy. This is like a 36-year-old woman I'm telling this to. Sister, when it comes to this, you are on the upper edge of that. But encourage them to gain medical understanding. And maybe they're going to be afraid to hear things, but they just have to get that. And then number 2, guide them in wise decision-making, including motives. This is where this becomes really important for us. This is where our biblical counseling skills come into play. This is beyond just what a doctor's going to say. Why do you want to have another child? Or not wanting to try again? Where are those fears? There's fears on both sides of that. And what are those fears or what are those desperations there? Help them think that through. There's a lot of good materials out on guidance. Jay Adams has some really helpful materials. Gary Friesen's classic book. We have a short chapter in the Gospel for Disordered Lives that I did on guidance. It's short, but there's more thorough books out there on that matter. Number 3, if they become pregnant, help them to address their fears and entrust their baby, their in utero baby, to the Lord. Again, they might delay telling other people, but encourage them, if you do get pregnant, please let us know early. We will not announce to anyone you don't want it announced to, but we want to be able to monitor and counsel and encourage you during the time, even though you're going to be slower to announce that to other people. And we understand why you might be slow to announce that to others. Number 8 is just going to take us back to the gospel, the centrality of what we believe about God. Help the couple believe that they do not need, and I'm putting an emphasis on that word need in our 20th and 21st century with Maslow, etc., having infiltrated. The need language of our culture is all over the place. It's controlled the evangelical church. It's controlled the popular psychologies, integrationist approaches. You're just going to see need, need, need all over the place. Help the couple believe they do not need children to learn contentment and have a satisfying life and a fulfilled marriage. That's a pregnant sentence. It really is. It's filled with life and truth. Urge them to keep their focus on serving God, each other, and others as a married couple. I'm going to reference a book tomorrow on the infertility because it's mainly about that, but the book by Matt Arbo. And now I'm forgetting the title, but you can find it in your notes, or if you attend tomorrow, you'll see it there. on Infertility by Matt Arbo. He has a wonderful section in there related to understanding the new covenant and what it means to be people who are about ministry and about making children like Paul and Jesus made children, you know, discipling and winning people to Christ. And I think it's a really overall good perspective. And if that includes biological children, praise God. And as Denny reminded us in the past session, you know, God's purpose to raise up, you know, little image bearers who are going to, you know, believe in Christ. But in some cases, like in this, God's will might not be for the person to have a biological child. And we could talk, and that's in the notes for tomorrow again, even if you don't attend, you can look at the notes, about some of the things we think about in terms of adoption discussions and fostering, and briefly on the various technologies that relate to getting pregnant. So urge them to keep their focus on serving God, each other, and others as a married couple. Philippians 4. I am not saying this, Paul says, because I am in need. For I have learned, I'm going to stress those verbs, learn. For I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. New Christians probably are going to wrestle with discontentment because they haven't learned yet. It happens through hardship that we learn to be content. I know what it is to be in need. I mean, read Paul's letters, read the book of Acts. And I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned, again, it's a similar verb. It's not identical, but it's translated in most translations the same way. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. May I extend it? Whether I have children or I don't have children. Whether I have a child who lives or I have a child who dies. Whether I have a child in the womb who seems healthy and things are going well towards term, or dies in the womb. I have learned to be content. How can I do this? I can do all this through Him who gives me strength. What is unique about biblical counseling? In one sense, I could say it in one word, God. I say it, God, and I say God who's revealed Himself in Scripture. And so it's God's word. I want to pray for us here. I think I don't want to do open Q&A, but I will hang around up front. We'll have just a couple minutes. I think we'll end our session, though, in a formal way. I want to lead us in prayer. I want to particularly pray for some of you who have been through this, even though it wasn't my focus. Oh, I am so sorry. I have one section. I want to end on this. This was a wonderful testimony. I almost forgot it. I'm going to read you, and I'll just close with this. So many lingering questions, she wrote. Maybe it's in the midst of this acute and intimate suffering that God means for us to ask these hard things. This is a mature Christian woman who wrote this. Why? Why did this child die? Was it my sin? Is it God's discipline? Where is this little one now? Will there be judgment for this child? We are conceived in sin. Does that mean this child bears the weight of that sin and thus receives eternal damnation and separation from God? I mean, these are honest questions she wrote. Or will I meet Him someday? As my body aches for closure, my soul yearns to know for certain. But I don't have certainty. Will it come? I do not know. I cannot know. Maybe some of these questions will be answered in due time, but maybe not. So I cling to what I do know. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. The sweetest frame. I think of that little red body with no heartbeat. Now she was able to have the baby in her hand. This red strawberry looking thing, as she described it to me. I wasn't there. I think of that little red body, the sweetest frame, with no heartbeat, now buried in the ground. That child was on loan to me for the 9 weeks God allowed him to grow in my womb. Aren't all children just that? On loan to us? Gifts to steward for whatever amount of time God asks us to hold them, whether near to our hearts in the womb or near to our hearts in our arms. We can't trust in their sweetest frame. I can only trust in Jesus' name. It's beautiful. That was my daughter-in-law. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that you are our refuge and strength, a ever-present, very present help in time of trouble, both in the midst of a pregnancy loss and in the days, months, and even years, or even decades after. Grant to my sisters, my brothers here, who have suffered in this way and who have and are ministering to many more who suffer in this way, your wisdom, grace, care, and compassion. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.